Open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. The overall theme, if you want to put it very simply, is work while you wait. Work while you wait. This morning, we're in chapter 2. We're going to be covering verses 13 through 17. And so let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, where we read, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now, the message this morning is entitled, "We Want and He Does." We want, but he does. Now, as many of you know, Paul and his mission team planted the church in Thessalonica during their second mission trip. Paul was in the city of Troas. He wanted to go kind of east, maybe a little southeast into Asia, what was then called Asia, which now is modern-day Turkey. But the Spirit forbade him. We don't know how. We have many guesses, but your guess is as good as the next person. But sometime at night, Paul had a vision, a dream, and it was of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over here." And so then promptly, Paul and his team obeyed. They went first over to Philippi, where the book of Acts says they spent many days there. However long many days is, I don't know, but it was many. After that, they then went to Thessalonica, and they spent how long in Thessalonica? 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, he taught. After that, because of being unceremoniously run out of town, a riot occurred at the home of Jason where Paul was staying. Paul wasn't there at the time, but he and his team escaped unharmed, and they could take a hint. And so they left and went then to Berea for a little while. Then they went down to Athens, and that's where Paul gave his ministry there on Mars Hill to the philosophers. And a church wasn't born in Athens. Very interesting, and all that. And then from Athens, finally they went to Corinth, where they spent over a year and a half. The Lord opened an effectual door of ministry to them. Now, when Paul and his team were in Athens, for some reason, Paul became very concerned about that fledgling church in Thessalonica. So he dispatched one of his team members, Timothy, his son in the faith, to go back to Thessalonica and encourage the brothers, teach them some more about what Paul had previously taught them, give them more information and all. And then Paul again and his crew went to Corinth. Timothy rejoined them, said, "You know what, things are going well, but there's still much confusion about the end times. And some are concerned, maybe they even missed the rapture. Some had died, and they're concerned that maybe those dead people have lost out. They're not even in the kingdom." Well, then Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and sent it back to them. Well, the letter was delivered. It was received, but there were still some more questions and some confusion about the end times still. And also there were some who thought to themselves, well, since Jesus is coming back really soon, why not just quit our jobs? We'll run up our credit cards. They didn't have credit cards back then, by the way. But we'll become indebted because it doesn't matter. We'll then sponge off other people, and we'll just kind of say, oh, Jesus is coming back, and kind of check out before he does. And so Paul wrote to them this letter, clearing up some more issues about the end times, and also telling those who were not working, they need to go get a job. You need to work while you wait. And so that letter was then from Corinth again, written and sent back to the Thessalonians. And we are studying it here today. Now, The epistle of Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonians, follows the same basic outline of the other epistles. There's a greeting, the introduction there. Also the purpose statement, the reason for why it was written. Then there's the teachings, that which explains the purpose statement. And finally, the closing or the salutation. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for why this letter was written, is found in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Would you look there with me? Paul says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would, number one, count you worthy of this calling. And, number two, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The reason being that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul was praying that God would count them worthy. Now, positionally, this is a done deal. We are worthy in his eyes. Before him, we are perfect. We are justified. We've been washed clean in the blood of Jesus, and there is no stain of sin left. Positionally, that's ours. Practically, we all have at least a little bit of catching up to do, don't we? And that was Paul's second prayer, that we would become more sanctified, more set apart from the world, from worldly pursuits, unto spiritual things, that we would be less about our own happiness here and now and more about God's kingdom. And it's amazing how when we focus on God's kingdom, when we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus, and we're all about his kingdom, then we're the happiest of all. If you're pursuing the things of the flesh to make you happy, you're never going to be happy. Just like that old song, you're looking for love in where? All the wrong places. Love is found, peace is found, joy is found, meaning is found, fulfillment and contentment is found, and denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and following Jesus. And the good news is that as we long to be set apart for God, so God longs for us to be set apart unto him. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." When we align ourselves up with God's will, then God does his thing in us and through us. Just like when we read in 1 John, if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. And we have the petitions of which we ask. So ours is to bring the want to, and then he does the to do. And that's what we're reading about here in chapter 2, in verses 13 through 17. Now, in verses 13 through 17, we read, "Until then, may God make you strong." Until then, may God make you strong. Well, until what? Until what? Well, it's until the coming of Jesus. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul was addressing them, clearing up their confusion about the end times. Some were concerned that maybe the Lord had come and others had missed out. Well, Paul says, no, the day of the Lord will not come unless two things happen first. Number one, it's the apostasy of the church, the falling away. Number two, the restraining force, or the restraining he who is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed, he has to go as well. Now, next Wednesday, we're going to look at this part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which talks about these two issues, the two things that precede the day of the Lord, the removing of him who is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed, and number two, the apostasy or the falling away of the Christian church, the so-called Christian church. Now, briefly, in 2008, a poll was conducted by the Pew Research Center for Religion and Public Life. They were trying to get a poll of what the average Christian churches believe. They concluded, and I quote, 83% of professing Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 83%, more than half of the professing Christians, believe that you can get to heaven by some other means other than simply believing in Jesus. And you know what? It's even worse in Canada and Europe. So I guess when Jesus said he's the only way to heaven, there are 83% of so-called professing of Christians who don't believe him. All this is to say that I think, folks, we are here in the apostasy. We are seeing before our eyes the falling away of those who claim to be Christians, but simply are not. Also, the next thing is the removal of him who is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So who is this he who is restraining? And where is this he now? It's particularly in relationship to you and me. Where is the he who is restraining? Well, more on that Wednesday night. You have to come back for that. Now, some people do not think that it's important to know about eschatology or the study of the end times. Paul, however, felt it was so important that during the brief 3 weeks he was with the Thessalonians, he taught much about the end times. And he wrote 2 letters to them to specifically address more issues about the end times, because their misunderstanding about the last days led some to be fearful when they didn't need to fear, and others to be lazy when they should have been working even harder. Therefore, it is very important that you and I know what's going to happen soon, what's coming to an earth near you. And again, more of that Wednesday night. So after Paul deals with that, then in verses 13 through 17, he says, until then, until he who restrains is taken away and the apostasy is all done, until then, may God make you stay strong. May he make you stay strong. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining or the receiving of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice in verse 13 how the Holy Spirit, through Paul, refers to the Thessalonian Christians. He calls them first brethren, or if you're a lady, sisteren. In other words, Paul does not see himself as some religious hierarchy through whom we must go to get to God, but he considered himself as one of us. He's our brother in the faith. And Paul's mind, in fact, the Bible clearly teaches that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. You have the same access to God that I do, that Paul had, that Peter had, that the Pope has, that anybody has. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. I believe God made that very clear when Jesus died on the cross. There was a huge earthquake and something marvelous happened. What was it? In the temple. The veil was torn, how? Top to bottom. So who was doing the tearing? God was tearing it. That veil kept everybody out except for one man. Once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in behind the veil and offer up the blood of the sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And then he couldn't come in until the next year because the way was shut. But then God opened it up. God opened it up. He tore that veil so that whoever wants to come into God's presence can come into his presence anytime we want, because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Now, what boggles my mind, after that event, not long afterward, what did the Jewish religious rulers then do with that torn veil? They tried to sew it up. Can you imagine God opened the way, and these religious hierarchy guys, oh, no, no, we got to show up the way. The way is shut, and so no coming in unless you come through us. Man, beware of religions. Beware of false prophets, false priests who would say, you know what? You just can't know God like we do. You have to come through us. Paul didn't see himself that way. Peter didn't see himself that way. God doesn't see it that way. It's only religious men who are trying to sew up the way and keep us from entering in. You're a brother of Paul, of Peter, of John. Hey, Jesus even called you his friend. Isn't that amazing? You're his friend. So that's number one. And then the second thing in verse 13 is we are called beloved by God. You're beloved by God. How much does God love you? You say to Jesus, Jesus, how much do you love me? And he'll say, I love you this much. And in that position, he died for us. He loves you to death, his own death. You know, love is all about self-denial and sacrifice for the benefit of others. The greatness of one's love is determined by the level of their sacrifice. How much do you love me? Well, that depends on how much you sacrifice. How much do I love you? That depends on how much I sacrifice. Jesus said, John 15:13, you know it, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He loves you to the greatest degree. So when God says he loves you, he's not playing. He's serious. You know, also, the greatness of God's love is measured by the objects of his love. You know, if you love someone, it's typically because they love you back, right? It's reciprocated. And it's easy to love people who then love you back in like manner, but it's hard to love people that you're giving and giving, but you're not getting much in return, right? Well, I certainly don't mean to insult anyone or damage somebody's self-esteem, but God didn't save us when we became good and savable. That's not when God started loving us. In fact, as we read in there in verse 13, when did God choose to save us? What does it say there at the end of verse 13? Or from the beginning, right? From the very beginning, that's when God chose to save us. I love what one man said. I'm glad God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he waited until after I was born, he probably wouldn't have chosen me. God chose us, called us before the foundation of the world. And he also did the actual work of saving us when we were truly without hope. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God loves the dead, those that were dead in their sins and their trespasses, you and me. So God chose to save us even before the foundation of the world. He saved us when we were without hope, and what a comfort it is to know that our salvation is not because we made ourselves good enough, because who could know if they're really good enough? But it's all on God, who makes us good enough for him. Now, does this mean that we're forced into salvation? That we have no part to play whatsoever? Well, somehow, in the infinite wisdom of God, we are told that we have to choose whether or not to believe in Jesus. That choice is up to us. In Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And clearly there are many other scriptures that whosoever believes in me, whosoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. So many other scriptures that tell us we must choose. So which is it? Did God choose us? Or are we supposed to choose him? Short answer is yes. Yes. Now, I also want to point out, in this passage of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is not trying to justify divine election with man's free will. That's not the purpose of this Scripture. The purpose of this passage is to comfort those that were faint-hearted about their dearly lost loved ones, because they were concerned they missed the rapture and they missed the kingdom of heaven, and they're just lost and they've perished. And so Paul's like, no, don't worry about that. And the Spirit is saying to them, no, God chose you. He chose them, and you don't need to worry about that. These fears that you have are unfounded. And so that's why he's talking to them about the fact that God chose them even before the foundation of the world. God's committed to them, committed to saving them. And also, as he goes on to say there in verse 13, sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. To sanctify, to set apart, to make us less like ourselves and more like Jesus, even as we drive down the road and people cut us off. To respond less like the old us and more like our Lord Jesus. By the way, how's that work of sanctification doing in you? When trouble comes your way, when you get that bad report from the doctor, are we thinking less like our old ways and more like Jesus? See, this is a work that God wants to do in us and has promised to do in us. It's sanctification by the Spirit. We can't take classes to learn how to be more sanctified. There's not a 12-step process of become, or a 20-step process or whatever, of becoming more and more sanctified. It's God's work. But he will not force this work upon anybody. Hey, if you're not interested in becoming more like Jesus, you can be how you are. Stay as you are. Because this changing us, molding us, is a promise that God has given to us, but the promises of God are received by faith, right? Don't we read that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence, that's on us, to the full assurance of hope and to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises? Salvation is a promise of God. Whosoever believes will not perish but has everlasting life. You exercised faith when you said, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Salvation was not good until you asked him, hey, I'm tired of living for myself. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. And now as a believer, this process of sanctification, it's also by faith. We have to bring something. And the something we bring is the want to, our faith. We want God to do this. We exercise faith with good, godly works. As James says, faith without works is dead. So there are the works of faith that God will bless that we might be sanctified, set apart unto him. Some of those works of faith, you know what they are. It's reading the Bible, because we realize that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Psalm 119, which is all about God's word, every verse, 176 of them, all about the effects of God's word on our life. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and on and on and on. And if we want to be more like Jesus, we need to exercise faith by reading the Word of God, and also prayer, seeking God, praying according to his will. Lord, I have a bad temper. I'm giving that to you. Will you change me? That's something God wants to do, right? Lord, I'm struggling with lust or with greed or some other thing. God, it just overwhelms me. I need your help. And we come to God by faith, believing that not only he can, but he will. We bring the want to, and then God does the to do. That's why in verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, in light of this work that God wants to do in each one of us, he tells us, stand fast. Don't wander off. Stand fast. And hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So in light of all that God has done for you and me, and all of these promises that he's given to us, chosen from the beginning, sanctified by his Spirit, glorified in Jesus. Oh, can't you? I don't know about you, but I can't wait until the Lord comes and changes me. Amen. Man, what a radical transformation that's going to be. What you see here is not what you're going to see in heaven. I am looking for the new improved model. I was saved when I was about 15 years old, and for a while I thought, you know, especially in my 20s, I was playing football at UBL, the university behind Levitt's Furniture, which we called Golden West Junior College. I mean, I was in shape. I was a stud back in the day. Not so much now. Oh, the radical transformation that's going to take place when we are glorified in Jesus Christ. I can't wait. I know you can't either. We're to stand fast until then. The things that Paul taught the Thessalonians, which as we're reading now, the very word of God, these are the things we hold fast to. Number one, God's word. We don't deviate from what we've already been taught. We're not looking for more meaning outside of the scriptures. We're not trying to find identity or peace or meaning or purpose outside of the word of God. We need to hold fast because there is a devil who would like nothing more than to cause us to think that there's meaning and purpose and answers for life outside of the scriptures. The Bible says all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of him. We don't need other answers. We got them all right here in the Bible. And so the Lord would tell us, stand fast, especially even as 83% of professing Christians believe that you can get to heaven through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or some other religion. Just be sincere. That's their message. Sincerity is the key, right? Wrong. Because it's the truth. The truth that matters. Yes, we must be sincere, sincere believers in the truth. But if we believe the lie, there's no salvation. And so 83% of churchgoers to the Christian churches are not holding fast. They're trying to find meaning and answers outside the scriptures. Through experience, oh, how do you feel about that? There are people that claim to be Christians and they go to homosexual churches because they feel that this is a true expression of love. I don't mean to pick on the homosexual community, but the Bible is clear that sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. Even a heterosexual couple living together, that's sin. And to say that it's no longer sin because we're so-called in love is to not hold fast. It's no longer about the truth. And those are the days that we live in. So God wants to do this work of glory, sanctification, making us useful to his kingdom. And he promises to do it, but he tells us we got to want to. And here's how we want to. Number one, hold fast. Hold fast to the word of God. Also from the traditions. Hold to the traditions, those things that Paul taught from the word of God. You know, there are some Christian traditions that come from the Bible. They are teaching of God's word, worship, prayer, fellowship, communion, baptism, witnessing, being a witness at home and abroad. These are practices that the Bible clearly spells out. From Paul's day until now, the devil has tried desperately to move the church away from total confidence in the Bible and for looking for experiences in the church that are not even biblical. Try to create some experience in the church that isn't even biblical, a different tradition. Today, Instead of a body of believers asking, how can I serve the Lord and his people? All too often, we hear this generation of churchgoers asking, what does the church have to offer me? What programs do you have at this church that meet my social wants and my felt needs? No longer is it, how can I serve, but how can the church serve me? May God help us to stand fast in the Word of God, to hold to those traditions which are truly biblical, focusing on those things that the Bible tells us to do, and not be led astray by the enemy with the promise of fulfillment and meaning in things that are not biblical. It'd be nice to have a gymnasium, gang. I love to shoot baskets. Used to be okay in the day. But is it necessary? Is it biblical? Nothing wrong, I guess, with having them, but if there's a generation of people who think we have to have them in order to reach this community and the young people, then I think we're sadly mistaken. We're mistaken. And could it be that the enemy is trying to tempt us with carnal things as opposed to holding fast and keeping the things which the Word of God says? May we hold fast to Jesus, who is indeed holding on to us. Hold fast to him who's holding on to us, who loves us to death, and not be led astray. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us. Notice over and over again, God loves you. People question that all the time. God, do you really love me? Oh, he certainly does. There's a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that proves that he loves you to death. So he who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation. Oh, that's amazing. You can have everlasting confidence, everlasting comfort, and good hope by grace. That's just so wonderful. We are loved. And again, there in verse 16, God has given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Our hope does not disappoint. Have you ever hoped for something and then it doesn't come to pass? When you're a kid, you were hoping for that gift on Christmas and you rush down out into the living room under the tree and you're looking and it's not there. You were hoping for that bicycle. You were hoping for that toy. You're disappointed. God gives hope that doesn't disappoint. You're headed for heaven. And until then, God is committed to you, to holding on to you, to give you everlasting consolation. And everything that we go through, the Lord is always there to console us, to help us through our time of need. He's there. We just need to turn to him. He gives us everlasting consolation. So Jesus is coming back, and best of all, he's going to spare us from the wrath to come. We are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And until then, may God, verse 17, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Establish you in every good word and work. Jesus is coming back for us soon. And then, afterward, he will return with us to establish his kingdom over the earth. God has already counted us worthy. Check that box off. Until then, the Lord has committed himself to sanctifying us, to making us more like him. Right now, you and I are ready to go. Yes. We are ready to go. Yes. But what about others? What about your family, your coworkers, your neighbors? Are they ready? And if not, what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? They need to hear about the Lord's return and the coming judgment. They need to. And God has chosen us, you and me, to tell them. So, may God comfort us. and establish us in every good word and work. You know, it's a good word to tell people Jesus is coming back, but you better be ready. That's a good work. It's a good work to go out and purposefully witness to people and share with them the truth. No greater work than to tell somebody about our Lord Jesus. So may God establish us in every good word and work until he comes, because he's coming back soon, gang. We're ready, but what about them? Until he comes, let's get the word out as much as we can. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, just I hope and pray that we all receive from you this knowledge that you love us, that you're committed to us, and that you've been committed to us even before the foundation of the world. And Lord, how you have honored our faith in you as we received you as our Savior. And Lord, you also honor, Lord, our faith in you as we pray that you would change us and make us more like you. As we seek your word, do those wonderful works of faith, of reading your word and praying. And Lord, you just changing us, you doing your work, Holy Spirit, of changing us from the inside out so that we become less carnally minded and more spiritually minded. Lord, help us to quit worrying about the creature comforts of life and instead worry about the eternal destiny of others. Lord, help us to be kingdom minded because you are our King and you're coming soon. And until then, Lord, would you please establish us in every good word and every good work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.